All right. Well, as we continue our study of 1 Timothy, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you need a Bible, ushers are coming forward right now. They'd love to hand you a Bible. You know, as we have been studying this book, one of the major themes that we have seen repeatedly is the theme of Paul warning the church in Ephesus about false teaching and about false teachers. It's the major theme in chapter 1, and then Paul returns to it in chapter 4, and then Paul is going to return to it again in the passage that we're about to look at in the final chapter, in chapter 6. You know, the fact that Paul is constantly returning to this theme should tell us something. That this is an issue that we should be aware of in the church. And this also should tell us that if we want to be a church that is spiritually healthy, if we want to be a church that is spiritually growing, that we need to guard ourselves against false teaching. You know, I think sometimes when we hear that phrase, false teacher, we hear that phrase, false teaching, I think sometimes we can kind of disconnect ourselves from the reality of those things. I think sometimes we can say, you know what, that's just kind of an early church thing. I mean, you know, people coming into the church as false teachers and advocating false teaching, sometimes we can say, you know, that's just stuff that happened way back then. But I think if we look at the landscape of churches today, Christian churches today, and we see churches that once established themselves on the teaching of the Word of God, and then 5, 10, 20, 30 years later, we look at where they are, and they have drifted away from the truth of the gospel. And we can say, what happened there? Well, it's a reminder of the reality that the church today needs to continue to guard itself against false teaching and false teachers. That the issue that was so relevant to the people in Ephesus is an issue that is still so relevant to us. That the moment we become the church and says, it will never happen here at Village Church, is the moment that we maybe get lazy and stop guarding ourselves. And stop recognizing, as Paul says, this is an issue wherever the body of Christ meets. That we need to be people continually rooting ourselves in the Word of God and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in our passage today, Paul once again takes us to this issue of false teaching and false teachers. And in the passage today, Paul is going to identify for us who is a false teacher. And what is it that false teachers do, and why do they do that? And we're not at that slide yet, Dave, so if you just want to, that may be my fault on your notes, but we'll come to that in just a moment. And so, if you guys want to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Actually, we're going to be beginning just the end of verse 2. Paul writes these words, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound works of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Paul begins this passage here in verse 3, and he defines for us what is a false teacher. He says a false teacher is one who is teaching a different doctrine than the doctrine that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A false teacher is one who disagrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. False teaching can range from a lot of different things. It can range from one who simply denies the very existence of God to one who who wrongly teaches about the character and the nature of God. A false teacher can be one who preaches about Jesus Christ, but they teach wrongly about aspects of who Christ is. They may be one who denies the virgin birth. Maybe they're one who denies that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Maybe a false teacher is one who teaches that Jesus did not live a sinless life. Maybe a false teacher is one who denies what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that he was the substitute for our sins. Maybe they deny that Jesus actually rose again. If you want to identify a false teacher, begin with the central truths of Christ. A couple weeks ago, I had a brief conversation with a Jehovah's Witness because he saw me reading my Bible at McDonald's. So he came over to where I was sitting and handed me some literature, and I quickly realized he was a Jehovah's Witness. And so probably his way of kind of making that bridge, he looked at my Bible and he said, "You know, there's great hope in that book." I said, "You're right. There is great hope in that book." And just to make sure that I was establishing where I stood with that hope, I said, "My hope is in Jesus Christ, who said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him." Let that be the starting point. If we're going to have a conversation about hope, that's our starting point. If we're going to have a conversation about truth, that's our starting point. See, I think sometimes false teachers like to move us into obscure theological debates using scripture that's out of context. But Paul tells us here in verse 3 that that's not where the debate should be. He says if we're establishing truth, if we're establishing true hope, he says our conversation should be firmly rooted in sound doctrine and in the sound words of Christ. That's our starting point. Paul then says that in verse 4, the one who teaches a different doctrine, Paul says he's puffed up with conceit and that he understands nothing. That's a pretty strong statement. He understands nothing, Paul says. But Paul's saying that the false teacher, in his own pride, in his own self-centeredness, he's not seeking the things of God. He's just simply seeking his own knowledge. Therefore, in his own spiritual mind, he knows nothing of the things of God. Now, when it comes to a false teacher, we can't see someone's inward pride. We can't physically see that, but you know what we can see is we can see the fruit of that pride. We can see the outward workings of that conceit. If you want to identify a false teacher, Paul says that one of the things that will be surrounding that person is going to be division and conflict. Read again with me in verse 4. He says, "He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions." See, one of the outward fruits of a false teacher is they're going to have this natural longing, desire, Paul says unhealthy craving, for things that just create controversy. He's going to have a natural desire to enter into quarrels and debates. See, the false teacher is not interested in uniting the body of Christ within the truth of Christ. The false teacher is not interested in bringing joy to the body through the united truth of Christ. He's not interested in building up the body. And rather, he's interested in the issues and the topics that can create confusion and arguments, because it's within that confusion and arguments that the false teacher can have influence and power and claim to have authority in areas of controversy. If you're ever in a church in which there is a teacher or teachers who are teaching a false doctrine, one of the things that you will see in that church, one of the fruits that will be produced in that church, is disunity. it seems like there will be kind of constant kind of arguments and debates in that church and random issues that really have nothing to do with the gospel. Paul even says that these false teachers will begin to plant seeds of evil motives. Meaning the false teachers will begin to accuse those who are actually teaching sound doctrine of being motivated by Satan. You remember one of the tactics of the Pharisees? That in order to kind of create some controversy around Jesus, to kind of separate the crowd from Jesus, because they couldn't really accuse Jesus of actually speaking words against God. You remember one of the things that they would say? Hey, this guy, he's of the devil. This guy, what he's saying, this isn't of God. This is of Satan. You begin to plant those seeds of evil motives. You know, we might even think that if false teachers are in a church together, that they would rally together, that they have the same, you know, desires and common bond, but actually that's quite the opposite, Paul says in verse 5. He says, with these false teachers, there will be constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The word depraved here just simply means wicked. These are not men and women who have the minds of Christ. These are not men and women who have set their minds on the things of God, but they have set their minds on wickedness. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 said that the minds set on the flesh, meaning the wickedness of humanity, that when you set your these minds, that they're hostile toward God. And that the mind set on the flesh does not know or seek the truth of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says the mind set on the flesh not only doesn't accept God, but it sees the things of God as just simply foolishness. If you ever sit down with a false teacher or someone who is advocating false doctrine, and you begin to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will come to a point in which they're going to say, you're just foolish in believing that. That as you begin to talk about the central doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's just going to come to a point where they're going to say, you know what, you're just misguided. You have been deceived. This is why it's important for us to anchor ourselves in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the place of division, is the person of Jesus Christ. This is why when we have those conversations that we get to come to places like John, where it begins, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Christ, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. We get to go to places like Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that talks about the supremacy of who Christ is. See, when we have these conversations with people and they're taking you to obscure places and they're having obscure arguments, we don't need to have to come up with better arguments. We just get to be people who are rooted in the very and clear Word of God. I think sometimes there's a fear in having these conversations because we feel like we need to be able to know and articulate everything from Genesis 1 all the way through the end, and certainly we need to be people of the Word of God and literate in the Word of God. But you know where our starting place is? It is understanding the person of Jesus Christ. And understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let that be our conversation. And so we may ask the question, why is the false teacher even interested in the things of God? I mean, if they're not really seeking the truth of God, what's the point here? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 5 that they pursue godliness, I say in quotes, they pursue godliness as a means of gain. They're just doing this out of financial gain. When Paul mentions here godliness, he's not really talking about false teachers are pursuing true godliness, but just kind of the outward appearance of it. They want you to think they're godly. They want you to think that they're spiritually wise. They want you to think that they have an answer that no one has an answer to. And Paul says their motive is for themselves, what they can gain out of this. See, these false teachers may have discovered at some point that, you know what, I can financially benefit from being a spiritual leader, a spiritual authority. In fact, Paul talks about people in some of his other letters, about people who are profiting through preaching the gospel, which of course is contrary to the very life that Paul modeled for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, this is what Paul says to the Christians in Corinth. He says, I'm ready to come to you a third time. I will not be a burden because I'm not seeking your possessions. I'm not wanting anything from you. But I want you. I want to be in a relationship with you, Paul says, for the sake of the gospel. He says, for children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And he says, and for the sake of your souls, I will gladly spend my money and myself. I'm not coming into a relationship with you for what I can get out of it. I am bringing all that I have for you. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul's pursuit of God, his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, caused him to have a right understanding of his identity in Christ. That wasn't about him. It wasn't about anything that he can gain in this earthly world. But for him to live is Christ, he says. And for the sake of the gospel, he'll gladly give it all. Gladly give whatever he has. He never wanted churches to feel like he was in it for something beyond the sake of their salvation. He didn't want to burden them. He wanted to remove that hurdle, remove that distraction. See, obedience to sound doctrine leads us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Obedience to sound doctrine causes us to lay down ourselves for the sake of the gospel. But when we part from sound doctrine, we begin to flip that. When we part from sound doctrine, we begin to think about ourselves and what I gain and what do I get. See, false teaching leads to disunity and selfishness. But right teaching, biblical teaching, leads to unity and self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Oh, if we are a gospel-centered church rooted in sound doctrine, you know what one of the fruits of Village Church should be? Unity. It should be unity. Not conformity, meaning that we all have the same opinion, but unity in Christ. A love for each other. A togetherness for each other. A self-sacrificing for each other. The benefit of sound teaching is not what I gain, but what we have and what we have gained in Christ. And so in verse 6, Paul says this. He says, but godliness, removing the quotes, but true godliness with contentment is great gain. And so what Paul's doing is he's countering this idea of financially benefiting from the gospel by saying that you know what real gain is? You know what real wealth is? It's in pursuing the gospel, living out the gospel. It's proclaiming it in our lives. He says that is where we truly are wealthy. That's where we're rich. That's where we find contentment. A contentment and a satisfaction in who we are in Christ. You know, in verses 3 through 6, Paul's contrasting the false teacher and the true gospel teacher. And that the false teacher is simply in it for what he can get out of it. But the gospel teacher, the one who's rooted in sound doctrine, right doctrine, he's rooted in what others can get out of it for the sake of Christ. And that he preaches for the glory of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul talks about the joy of fully being used by God. And for the sake of seeing others know Christ and grow in Christ. He says this, he says, I will rejoice, even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God. Just like your faithful service is an offering to God. He says, I want all of you to share in that joy. You want to be rich in this world, wealthy in this world, content in this world, Paul says, then you give all that you have for the sake of the gospel, pouring out your life for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. That's contentment. That's satisfaction. You know, what Paul recognizes, I'm sure in his own life, and he knew it'd be the temptation in Timothy's life, is that in the work of the gospel, if we are attached to the things of this world, we're only going to give ourselves to Christ as far as our contentment level is in this world. In other words, we may say, well, I'll give myself to the work of the Lord as long as I have a certain comfort level in this life. I will give myself to the work of the Lord as long as I have a certain kind of home or a certain kind of income. And so recognizing the dangers in the pursuit of money as we live out the gospel, Paul gives some warnings here in the rest of this passage. And we're going to look at some famous words here, verses 7 through 10. Words that talk about the dangers of the love of money. Passage that I imagine has been preached many, many times, and just the general idea of our pursuit of money, the love of money. But when we look at this passage in the context of what Paul is saying with false teachers, in the context of how Paul is wanting to encourage Timothy, I think what Paul is really trying to do is he's trying to come alongside Timothy, and he says, there may be a temptation as you see other people proclaim the gospel, and they begin to financially benefit from it. And you're over here barely surviving, and there are going to be some opportunities for you to benefit in a way. And Paul's saying, I've been there. And I know the lure of the stuff of this world. And that there's going to be this moment in which you begin to enter into the work of the gospel, and there's going to be a part of your heart that's going to say, and I do this because of what I gain. And so as we look at these next few verses, I want us to think of it in the context of Paul, a seasoned worker of the gospel, who's experienced in the hardships and the temptations and the challenges and the hurdles of the gospel, coming alongside a younger brother and helping him have a heart fully rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so read with me, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You know, there's a man mentioned in the Old Testament named Job. Many of us may be familiar with his story. He experienced great loss in his life. And at the beginning of that great loss, after seeing what had happened to his children, taken away from him in just a heartbeat, he was able to utter these incredible words. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. And then the words we just sang, Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is one of the great statements of recognizing where our hope and contentment ultimately lies. Or Job recognized that hope was not in what he accumulated in this world from birth to death, whether it was family, whether it was riches or stuff. His hope, his contentment, his satisfaction, his richness, it was firmly found in the Lord. And the Lord can give and the Lord can take away, but the one thing that will always remain is the Lord. And so he is the one who will be praised. And so in verse 8, Paul is recognizing, listen, the Lord will provide. He will provide for me my essentials as I live out the mission and the purpose that he has given to me. And he says, he's given me food, he's given me clothes, and I don't need to set a new bar of what it means to be content in this life beyond the essentials of what the Lord has given to me as I live out his purpose for me. I think a lot of times we can place the bar of contentment up here. and say, if I'm really going to be content in this life, I need to have this and this and this. And what happens is we spend our whole life trying to get this and this and this. And you know what it does? It doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't bring peace to us. In fact, what it does is just creates more anxiety. I just wish I could get this, then I'd be happy. I just wish I could get this, then I would finally be at peace. Paul then talks about the dangers of basing our contentment on the physical things in life. Read with me, beginning in verse 9. He said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." How many people have that one on your wall at home? Sitting on your fridge, your bathroom, Christmas cards. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You know, it's that phrase, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's the one that often is the one we focus on. But verse 9 is often forgotten, and yet it's the one that I think brings such an important warning to us. Paul tells us that the desire to be rich sends people into senseless and harmful desires. Now, when Paul says the desire to be rich, it's easy for all of us in here to say, oh, Paul is now talking about those other people. You know, the rich people. Other from me. That he's talking about people who have a certain level of income that's different from me. The millionaires, you know, the billionaires. But he's talking about those who simply are trying to find their satisfaction in the things of this world. And so whether you have $100 in your bank account or $100 million in your bank account, we can still fit into a category here of one who desires to be rich. See, the issue is not your bank account or your house or your cars. The issue is where you have set your heart upon. And when you set your heart to be satisfied or content or fulfilled in the things of this world, Paul is saying you will find yourself caught and trapped in senseless and harmful desires. You know, God created us to have desires. That's part of humanity. You and I are people who have desires. We were created to long for things. That's how we are wired as humanity. But as Paul tells us here, there are legitimate desires and then there are illegitimate desires. It's the legitimate desires that are the ones that God gives us so that we are satisfied in Him in a manner in which He created Him or created us to reflect Him. But our own sin nature has distorted our desires. And instead of desiring things that allow us to live out in a way that pleases Him and honors Him, what happens is our desires become distorted and we begin to crave things and long for things that just simply satisfy me. And we begin to pursue illegitimate desires. We not only begin to pursue things that are contrary to the heart of God, but Paul says we begin to pursue things that will bring destruction into our lives. And Paul gives this very graphic description of what these harmful desires lead to. He says it plunges people into ruin and destruction. That's the deception of sin. You know, no one enters into sin for the lure of the plunge into destruction. They enter into sin because they think it will provide something lacking in their life. They enter into it because they hope it will finally satisfy them, bring contentment to them. And they give into that temptation because they hope that what is lacking in them will be fulfilled in what they're giving themselves to. And while there may be a temporary satisfaction that is fulfilled, and that's one of the deceptions of sin that keeps us going back, that there was that temporary fulfillment, Paul says that these harmful desires plunge us into a destruction that ultimately leads to death. This is why Paul says that the love of money, when we give our heart to it, that's a root of all kinds of evil in our life. And by the way, notice he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Nothing wrong with having money. And some people are going to, God has blessed some people with the ability to make money. Some people, God has just sometimes blessed people with money. The issue isn't money itself. The issue is that we have made it the thing that will satisfy us over God. And when we develop illegitimate cravings, one of the consequences is that we will wander away from the truth of Christ. When we develop illegitimate cravings, we wander away from the work of the gospel. We no longer want to be satisfied in the riches of Christ. We want to be satisfied in the temporal things of this world, causing us now to seek our own truth, our own doctrine, our own God. You know, I think there are many men and women who started out in life with the desire to legitimately proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to legitimately be in the work of the gospel. And because of maybe some moment in that work in which they saw an opportunity for financial gain, and then they enjoyed that. They realized, you know what, this work can actually create something in me and for me that I really enjoy. And what happens is that their heart begins to shift. And they begin to love the money that came with the work of the gospel over the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel now became the means for financial gains. And I think a man like Paul, who saw himself in places in which he was hungry and on the brink of death and just trying to survive, that he knew the temptations of what if I started to use this gift that I have, this reputation I have, to maybe just start to benefit me a little bit. I mean, not to be rich, just so I'm not always on the brink. But I think Paul recognized it's not that God doesn't want Paul's needs to be met. But I think what Paul recognized is that there are those moments in ministry for the sake of the gospel that our heart can begin to shift. Our heart can get moved away. Paul's warning Timothy. He's warning the elders in this church in Ephesus to please know that earthly gain is enticing. The earthly gain can be alluring, but when we set our hearts upon it, it will move us away and it will distract us from finding contentment in Christ alone, and it will distract us from being in the work of the gospel. And that's what we have been called to. You know, Paul's ultimate message here is to the church. Be on guard. Be on guard. You see, because your own sin nature and a culture around you wants to move you away from the truth. It can happen in a lot of different ways. And Paul's saying, be on guard. This isn't an issue for Ephesus. This is an issue for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ and forms themselves within the, as a part of the body of Christ. That we have the privilege of standing firm in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and boldly proclaim it into a world that desperately needs to hear it. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on back up here. As they do, I just want to enter into a time of prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we want to be a people rooted in your word. We want to be people rooted in sound doctrine, right doctrine. We want to be a people who that doctrine doesn't just sit in our minds. Then we just become Pharisees and judgmental. But the doctrine that shapes our hearts. So we love like you love. And we walk where you walk. And we go into relationships that you want us to go into. And we become people who are interceding for people that maybe we don't want to intercede for. But we now have the heart of the Father. Father, I pray that we be people firmly rooted in you. Firmly rooted and the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the salvation that's made available only in Christ. Guard us, Father. While we stand in you today, how quickly we can drift tomorrow. Guard us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.